pastor used to do this growing up, and I forgot all about it. So I'm going to try it. If you're glad you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're going to talk about dealing with doubt in the area of salvation. Dealing with doubt in the area of salvation. There in 1 John 5, 10, the second part of it through verse 13. So 1 John 5, we'll read that. And hopefully everybody in this room will be able to find something valuable to take away from this message, because it's a big deal, this area of dealing with doubt in the area of salvation. So 1 John 5:10, that second part of the verse there, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Boy, once you decide that God isn't true, what does that leave? He that believeth not God. So again, you can understand a little bit about when you say, "Well, I'm not going to get saved, I'm not ready to believe what God says about everything." Well, in your estimation, God's a liar. That's a very dangerous place to live in, because He isn't a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's pretty simple. We have eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. It's that simple. Do you have Jesus? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. These verses have been called the record of redemption. It says here, we have the record. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Here we have the record of redemption. Many a soul winner going out knocking doors, trying to make sure people know they can have a home in heaven, might ask a question like, "But at the end of this life, whenever that may be, do you know when you step into eternity where you will spend the rest of your existence?" Quite often the answer is, "I hope I'm going to heaven." But really, who can be sure? That is the thinking in the world around us. And we want to help them be sure. God wants them to be sure. But unfortunately, there are believers in churches that aren't even sure. They doubt their salvation. But the Bible says today, these things in verse 13, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. God wants us to know. What a good God we have. Some of you remember those little daily bread booklets. You used to get those when I was younger, little devotionals. And I remember coming across one time, and I have a little bit of time, I'm going to flip through that. And I remember reading a good illustration that presumably a pastor had written in there. And he was talking about a believer that was at the airport waiting at the gate for his time to board. He was relaxed, enjoying a little bit of time, getting some reading done, other odds and ends, when out of the corner of his eye, he noticed a man who seemed to be extremely nervous and agitated. At first, he thought, "Oh boy," from his body language, "this poor guy must be terrified of flying." So the man kind of started watching him, noticing how miserable he was, and began even to pray for him a little bit. And possibly, "Lord, maybe you'd give me an opening to say something and possibly be a witness." But after watching him for a little bit, boy, the guy kept getting up and making trips over to the counter. And after a little bit, the believer thought, oh, I had it all wrong. He isn't afraid to fly. That's not why he's miserable. He's miserable because this flight is very important for some reason, and he doesn't have a ticket. He's on standby. He's hoping to fly. This flight is full, all the seats are spoken for, and he's hoping against all hope that maybe somebody that's supposed to have one of those seats won't show up. And he might be able to have that seat, but he's not sure that he has a spot on this flight or not. That's why he's so miserable. And this believer saw in that the beauty of eternal security. The importance of having assurance of your salvation. There's no more important trip for any man or woman than the trip we make after we draw our last breath. We step at that time into eternity. There's two destinations, heaven or hell. Many in this life are just hoping that they're headed to heaven, but not sure if they have a seat on that flight or not. It makes for an awful existence. As important as this flight was for this man, for whatever reason, far more important is the trip we'll make just on the other side of our final breath. And God doesn't want us miserable down here. He says in our passage today, I wrote these things so that you can know, because I want you to know. I don't want you being miserable down here. I want you to know that you know that you know that you know you are set for that trip after you die. By the way, that flight, there were limited seats, but I have good news. God never runs out of seating. There's room for you, and he wants you to know that you know that you know. This idea of assurance of salvation, sometimes I wonder if I truly am saved, you're not alone. Most believers have fought with doubt. I heard one preacher ask, who here has fought with doubt as far as their salvation? And well over 75% of the believers in the room raised their hands. But God wants to help us to know that we have salvation. Most saved people have doubted it. And then there are saved people that may not have done much doubting yet, but possibly will someday. And you think, well, I'm not one of those, but praise the Lord. But a lot of your fellow believers have or are going through it. Listen today so that you might be a help to them. Maybe there's unsaved people in here that are wondering what salvation is. And we're going to look at what salvation is and some of the misconceptions of it. And if you don't know you're saved, boy, today would be a wonderful day to get that settled. So I'm going to talk about some of the causes of doubt in the area of salvation, and then we'll look at some of the consequences of living with that doubt, but then some of the cure for taking care of that doubt. God doesn't want us to live miserable down here. So we'll look at the causes of some of the things that cause us possibly to live in doubt. Three things we'll kind of develop here. And I have a little extra time today. Wow, I got up here pretty quick. So we don't have to rush. That's a blessing. I don't plan to keep you here all day, though. But some of the causes of doubt. Boy, I think sometimes we place our confidence in the wrong place. That would be one area that causes us to doubt. I think there would be confusion about what salvation is. I think that's one area. And also, maybe we live a life comparing ourselves to others, and that causes us to live in some doubt. So let's look at those three areas, some causes of doubt. I think so. First of all, sometimes we have confidence in the wrong place. And actually, I want to pray. I kind of skipped over my reminder. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these things. Lord, we do pray that you would meet with us this morning. Thank you for these that have come. And even as was prayed earlier today, Lord, I ask that you would bless in the other buildings, Lord, as your word is open. I pray that it would be able to accomplish the purpose to which you send it. And then even in here, Lord, I pray that many, Lord, maybe there are some that have suffered with doubt. Maybe there are some that have gained some victory in that area, but they can listen closely to be ready to help someone else that may be suffering from doubt. And then maybe, Lord, there's some in here that aren't saved. Maybe they can see what salvation truly is. Maybe they've been confused about what it is, and maybe we can get that settled. Or salvation is so beautiful. And Lord, to longingly think of eternity. In Revelation 4 and 5, Lord, heaven fell before you, O God, because you're the great creator. And then in chapter 5, heaven fell before the Son because he's the great redeemer. O God, those two themes get heaven excited. Lord, today as we look at redemption and what it means to us, our relationship to it, may it be that it thrills us. And may we have a little bit better understanding of our relationship with salvation and what that is. I ask these things in Christ's precious name, amen. All right, so the idea of maybe we place our confidence in the wrong place. Now, Paul, he was an energetic Christian, and he was able to throw himself into his Christian life. And part of it was he placed his confidence in the right place. It's so important. So here in 2 Timothy 1:12, listen to what Paul says. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Boy, salvation is because he is able. Not what I have done, not how well I repented, not how well how sorry I was or this. It's him. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep. Boy, in my speech class, I used to teach speech here in the Christian college, and I would have the students talk about their salvation testimony, and the majority of the students in our Bible college struggled with their salvation. And one of the things that sometimes you'd hear was, well, I knew that it would just thrill my dad if I would pray and ask Jesus to save me. And so to make my dad happy, I said those words. And then those same people struggling with their salvation and eventually coming to the point where I said those words, I prayed that prayer for the wrong person. You don't get saved because it'll make dad happy. That's a nice side effect. But you get saved because Jesus is worthy. You get saved because he's the one that loves you. And you want to give your life to him. And he died for your sin on the cross. And I know whom, some people have the wrong whom in their salvation. And possibly that causes some doubt. Some would say, did I have enough faith? Boy, in their mind, their focus is in the wrong place. They place their faith in their faith. Was I sorry enough for my sin? Did I? Well, praise the Lord. It isn't based on what I did or how well I did it. It's based on what Jesus did on the cross. And we never have to worry if he did it well enough. Everything he's ever done, it's done perfectly well. Boy, and because of Jesus, he was able to say, I know whom I have believed. Boy, if Paul focused on his own life, boy, I was a murderer. I wonder if I was sorry enough for those things. Was I sorry enough? I wonder if I... No! He knew that Christ tasted the sin that Paul had done on the cross and suffered terribly as the Father turned his back on him that day. And Jesus had done his job well. And because of that, Paul could know salvation. There in John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a fun object lesson that is, right? Some of the teachers in here, you take a dime and you stick it in your hand and you ask one of the smallest kids in the room to see if they can get it out of your hand. Because if you get somebody that's strong enough, boy, they'll work that hand one finger at a time, and they're like, you're kicking in the kneecap and biting on you. They're like, okay, you can have the dime. But you pull it away and you're running around the room so that to salvage your object lesson. Because those kids all gang up on you. I mean, they can get that dime out of your hand, but it's pretty tough. You're like, you ruined my object. But I'm telling you, no one's ever getting anything out of God's hand. Once he's placed it there for safekeeping, and once you belong to Christ, you're in his hand. It's not a matter of how well am I staying in this hand. No, it's a matter of the hand that holds you and how that hand has never failed. Boy, you might say, did I understand? Did I have enough faith? Or did I understand the truth of salvation enough? And that's a valid question. You do need to understand the gospel. And we'll get into that. But so many overcomplicate it. And then did I understand enough things? Something that helped me was this. I've been married for over 20 years. I know a lot more about marriage now than when I was married a little over 20 years ago. So here's the question. Do I need to get remarried because of how much more I know about marriage now? Did I have to know all that I know now to have gotten married over 20 years ago? And the answer is no. Yes, I know much more now about marriage than I did back then, but I knew enough about marriage back then, and it's binding. The question, did I understand? It's very simple. We're going to go into the gospel some. But the question is, how much do I need to know? Don't overcomplicate it. Just knowing what he says we need to know, the gospel. Yes, we need to understand who Christ is and why he came and how much I needed him. But again, you can come to him with just a simple faith. I'm a sinner and he's my only hope. Oh, Jesus, you are God the Son, and I'm coming to you for cleansing. I want to join my life to yours forever and ever. Won't you save me? Boy, if you have a sincerity in your heart, it's not any more complicated than that. Did I understand enough, some people? Again, confidence in the wrong place. Did I? You might say, I don't remember the exact date. And many husbands get in trouble for that, don't they, with marriage? They forget the anniversary. How many years have you been married, brother? And he's like, uh-oh, supposed to know this. I'm on the spot, look at my wife. No, don't look at her. You're supposed to know. Some of those numbers are fuzzy. But this one thing I know, I have a wife. So at some point, I got married. And God even uses the marriage illustration in salvation. He even says, once you've joined to God in salvation, don't you love this world? That he calls that spiritual adultery. God uses the marriage illustration to help us understand what salvation is like. There was a time where I was not married, and then I said the I do's, and then I got married. I might forget the exact date or how many years ago it was, but this one thing I know. I'm married. I have a wife. And once you've joined yourself to God, there was a time you didn't belong to him, and then There was a time you did, if you trusted in him for salvation. So I think sometimes we have confidence in the wrong place. Secondly, I think maybe there's sometimes some confusion about what salvation is. Boy, you might ask, are you saved? And someone might say, yes, I remember it well. Boy, I walked that aisle and stood off to the side. Somebody eventually took me and showed me some Bible verses. I said the words they directed me to say. They filled out a card and eventually they baptized me. Yes, I remember it well. Boy, and I would just say to that, salvation isn't a series of steps. Salvation is not something you do. It's someone you join your life to. And you'd say, wait, the guy said that he said the words. A prayer was prayed. Doesn't that mean they're saved? Well, the Bible does say in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it qualifies that calling a little bit in the next verse. It says, for then how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's no calling to be saved unless you know there's a someone you're crying out to. It's not a magic set of words. It's someone that you realize that you need. You understand who he is and what he did to you. And you say, I want my life joined to his forever. That's salvation. Again, not something you do, but someone you gloriously join with. And he promises to look after your after you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Oh, that's amazing. He's so good. Boy, if he can look after me forever and ever, I'm looking forward to praising him forever and ever. A little bit more about this confusion about salvation. Someone, you might see this passage here. I know that there was one time where I went forward to pray the prayer because my best friend was going. I'm like, eh, bandwagon. So I went forward and said some words, and everybody, oh, yay, these guys got saved. And I just went forward because my friend, and then a lot of those people in freshman speech class, they would say, well, my sibling, who was younger than me, was talking about salvation. And they can't get saved before me. So I raced in there and said, I got to get saved, you know, because I had to be first. And so in some of those instances, praying the prayer for the wrong who? To beat your sibling or because your friend goes down the aisle. Some have even looked at this passage, Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, those heavenly paddlings, those heavenly corrections from God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And you say, well, I guess, is there enough bad things going on in my life to prove that I'm actually one of his? And that's not a good test either. To say, well, you know, life hurts. That must mean I'm saved because he must be chastening me. You know, that's an awful way of looking at salvation, right? Yeah, bad things keep happening to me. I must be saved. the corrections of our Heavenly Father. But that's not even a good test of salvation. The Bible tells us that bad things happen to the unsaved as well. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. The point of this passage is not that, yeah, if enough bad stuff happens to me, I must be going to heaven. Or, I don't know, maybe God will make up for all these bad things for me in eternity. That's not the point of the passage. The point is, if you belong to God, expect God to chasten you. Appreciate it. It's not designed to be a test of your salvation. So maybe we place our confidence in the wrong place. Maybe we have some confusion about what salvation is. And then maybe some suffer doubt because of comparison to other people. This is an area where possibly some, they're focused in the wrong place and they suffer from some doubt. Well, you might look around and you go, oh my, those saved people are so clean. I'm not sure I got what they got. They're so set apart. I don't think I'm as pure as they are. Maybe I'm not saved. Comparing yourself to other people. Now, the Bible does teach that if we're saved, changes do happen. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, talking about salvation, being in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So let's look at that for a minute. You say, sometimes I don't feel all that new. And really, you have to learn to set feelings aside. And what did he say? That he's given us the record. It's the record. Set feelings aside. And the fact is, do you have the Son or not? That is what matters, is if you're saved or not. But sometimes we'll say, boy, that person's so pure. I don't think I got whatever they got. How could I be saved and not be consistent in my devotions? They'll say that the newborn babe, right, cries in the night because they're hungry. Boy, they want to be fed. The newborn babe in the night, there's verification of life there because that newborn babe wants to be fed. And you're like, I hope my child is alive over there. And then they're alive and they're hungry. There's a verification of life because sometimes maybe that verification of life is missing in my life because spiritually I'm not all that hungry as often as I feel like I should be. How can I be saved and not be consistent with my devotions or love the world the way I do? I'm intrigued by what's out there that's not pleasing to God. How could I be saved? I look at some things I shouldn't. I listen to some music I shouldn't. I treat people poorly. I have anger issues. I have news for you. Even after you're saved, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. All of us. There are still dark cravings. We're still drawn to sin. Boy, and when you compare yourselves to others, we think of Lot in the Old Testament. He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wasn't because he happened to live there when he became a believer. No, he was a believer. And his heart was drawn to a place of wickedness. And he moved his family there and centralized his life around sin as a believer. But the New Testament tells us that even though part of his heart was drawn to that, there was another part of his heart that was vexed by the sin around him. To look at him, you would have thought he's not saved, but God looked at his heart and saw some misery that accompanied a believer who was in the wrong place, living for the wrong things. It says in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He wasn't comfortable there. He wasn't saved because of his life full of righteousness. He was saved because he had trusted in what Jesus was going to do for him on the cross. But still, as a believer, he had given, unfortunately, much of his life over to wickedness. That's going to cause some doubt in your salvation. We think of David, King David. 1 Samuel 13:14 says he was a man after God's own heart. But what do we know about King David? As a believer, he committed adultery and then murdered indirectly, but God still said, you're the murderer. Murdered the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. But he wasn't comfortable in that sin. You don't have to spend much time in the Psalms to find some that are tear-drenched because of the anguish it caused him to have failed his Lord. Even there in Psalm 51, where he begs God to restore the joy of his salvation. But what is going on there in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God gives us a new nature. I think of the fisherman that's out on the water, and there's two worlds there. There's the world above the water where the fisherman is, breathing, enjoying the world of air. But there are other creatures below the water that are breathing underwater. They're enjoying that nature. The fish belong in that nature. The fisherman belongs in the different nature. He's breathing the air. Now, for a little while, he could put on some goggles and could jump into the water, hold his breath, try to swim to the bottom and see what's down there, and enjoy the wonder of that different world. But very soon there's going to be a burning and a longing to get back to the nature where he belongs. He can temporarily get into that other world and enjoy some things there. But so quickly, every fiber of his being says, get back to where you belong. When we were over in Cambodia, we were in the fish market. I'm going down this street and seeing all sorts of meat and things. And some of the fish in the little baskets were really fresh because they hadn't died yet. They were still flopping. And I'm like, wow, they must be able to flop way longer than that. You know, you put people underwater, and it's not very long. We don't flop for a while. But the fish, apparently, you can get them out of water, and they must flop for a while. I'm like, look at that thing. How is it still? It's not where it in the place where it belongs. When you're saved, God gives you a new nature. There's a new world that you belong to. Yes, Hebrews 11 says there's pleasure in sin for a season. The believer can step into the world and behold the wonder of that place. And, oh, wow. But at some point, if you truly belong to God, you're not going to be comfortable there. And like Moses that recognized that pleasure in sin for a season, he's going to say, I don't belong with Egypt. I belong with those people of God. So if you're saved and you're not living right, the solution is not to get saved again. Like, oh no, I know the hymn. Saved, saved, saved. You got to do it three times. No, don't misunderstand those songs. The solution is to yield to God. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It tells me that believers can go through life fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And the answer is to walk in the Spirit. You know, comparing yourself to others is not a good thing to do, because some people can put on a disguise. You know, at the Halloween, right, they dress up like their favorite action character or whatever. And that's not the real them, is it? They have the mask on. Then they are going around and demanding candy. You know, if you don't want this toilet paper on your house, then you know, it's like, man, what is this? They'll put on a disguise. So many people will, and in a lot of churches, there are people with a disguise on. There are people that are not living the way they should, and possibly even unsaved. But boy, they can dress up the outside. They can put a disguise on. You don't want to think, well, I'm going to heaven because of how good I look, because that becomes works salvation. And that's not how anyone's going to ever get to heaven. There are some in Matthew 7 that are going to be surprised there. In Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Boy, to have that eternal destiny, to be that right place of heaven, is not all the things you did in this life, but what are you doing with what Christ did, his finished work on the cross? These people, have we not cast out devils? They have one up on me. I've never cast out a devil myself. Presumably Judas. Presumably he may have cast out a devil in the name of Christ. And he's not in heaven. Luke 10, verses 17 through 20, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I behold Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, God says, take a step back and get this. Listen very carefully. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Not in all the things you were able to do, but in what Christ was able to do. You might say, Brother Mitchell, you're the pastor of Fairhaven. Now, are you pretty confident that because of that, you have a home in heaven someday? Absolutely not. I'm going to heaven. Can't wait. Going to see Jesus. Can't wait. But it's not because of anything I've done. It's only because of what Jesus did for me on the cross when he paid my sin debt. I saw my need. The Holy Spirit miraculously opened my eyes to my knees, to my need. And I could see that Jesus alone could help me. And I cried out to him for cleansing and to make me his own and for him to become my shepherd. But the consequences. So that's the causes of doubt, some of those areas. And that was the longest one. Secondly, some of the consequences of doubt. Boy, it's a good thing to get this taken care of because it's pretty miserable to live a life in doubt. The first thing the devil did in his interaction with humanity was to go to work on Eve to get her to doubt the goodness of God. Once he had her convinced that God wasn't to be trusted, she was ready to disobey God. Doubt disconnects us from God in that area of fellowship. Anxiety and misery, those are consequences of doubt. Like the man in the opening illustration that wasn't sure if he had a seat on that flight or not. I remember years and years ago, there was a preacher that used this illustration that just stuck with me. He talked about this gargantuan bridge that these workers were building. And they would work and work, and I think almost daily, if I remember the illustration correctly, almost daily someone was falling from the bridge to their death as they built this bridge. And finally they thought, okay, we're losing so many workers that something has to be done. And they went to great expense to spread some netting underneath the bridge so that if somebody fell off, the netting would catch them. So they everything ground to a halt. They put lots and lots and lots and lots of money to put this netting underneath, and it worked. People quit dying. But it wasn't because the net kept catching people. The reason was people quit falling. Because, and then that made them curious. Why didn't we just explain that to them earlier before we put the net up? Quit falling. Well, and when they examined things further, the people thinking that if I fall, I'm going to die, the fear and anxiety that caused made them in their work to be committing mistake after mistake after mistake, which would cause them to make one fatal mistake where they would fall to their death, knowing that there was safety, caused them to be way better at their jobs, far more careful and confident. Boy, the netting, God wants us to know that if you're living that clean life and then there's a sin, oh, if I fall into sin just before I draw my last breath, wouldn't that be just like God to, boy, I make a mistake and he takes me just then and I enter eternity and go to the wrong place as a result. That's foolishness. That's human beings trying to overthink things. That's not what the Bible teaches. Consequences of doubt. Doubt is the great enemy. Doubt brings fear, and fear pushes faith out of our lives. But God says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Boy, fear will push faith out of your life. And you can't please God without faith, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In the area of salvation, boy, doubt creeps in and it leaves us wondering if we really belong to God or not. The sense of belonging in this life is so important. And who more precious to belong to than Almighty God? Doubt causes us to wonder, do I really belong to Him or not? Last night I was talking to one of the men, and I kind of shared with him how precious the verse is there in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Just knowing how much that Jesus cares for me, oh, that's so precious. But doubt slides in and you wonder, does He really care about me or not? Doubt removes the comfort, the sense of belonging. It brings in faithlessness and anxiety and fear. It disconnects me in that fellowship with God and places me in a place where I'm more ready to disobey Him like Eve. Oh, it's awful. So just in closing, the cure for doubt. And we've kind of given you some of those already, right? As you look at some of the misconceptions. But trust the record. Trust the record. What did the Bible say? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Trust the record. Sometimes it comes to the black and white of the issue. It matters more about what God says about it than how I feel. Go back to the gospel and clarify. The devil's the great deceiver. He wants to add something to the gospel, like works. He wants to take things away from the gospel, like faith or repentance, turning from that sin. But just go to the gospel and see how truly simple it is. What did God say? And then we understand how precious some of these hymns are. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or what about, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Or, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Get to heaven or stand there, and why should I let you into heaven? And you say, Lord, can I step over by Jesus for a moment? And can He hold out His hands? I have no other plea. Maybe His wounds can do the pleading for me. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough for me that Jesus died and that He died for me. 1 John 1:1 through 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Jesus is that eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. In John 11:25, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Boy, Are you resting in Christ's finished work or not? Boy, these chairs are comfortable. And I don't ever wonder when I sit in if it's going to hold me. And maybe you do. Don't tell me if you do. There were some chairs over in Cambodia, some plastic chairs. You know, they're just one piece. And they were pretty sun-bleached and brittle. And I remember sitting on one of those chairs, and it wasn't designed to be a recliner. But as I would sit there, the back would be leaning and leaning, and my kids were like, Dad, you know, the back is going to break completely off. I remember one of the legs broke off on one of them, and I said, Brother Schrock, what do you want me to do with this? And he said, you can stomp on it if you want. And so I did. And I didn't realize what was going to happen. It was after church, so I just went, and it was so brittle that it exploded into over 100 pieces. And it was very loud, pieces of this chair flying all through the, they looked, what did this guy from the States just do? Was he angry? Because they didn't hear him just tell me quietly, you can stomp on it if you want. And so like, everything comes to a halt. Like, what did that chair do to you to have to suffer such a terrible end? Boy, some places where you could rest yourself are rickety. And in salvation, there's only one place where you can rest yourself with assurance. And that's in Jesus Christ. I walk over and I have no concern at all. I just sit down because I know it's sufficient. It's not how well did I sit in it. It's not how well I sat in it. It's whether it can support me or not. The question is, are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Somebody imagined, boy, that thief on the cross that died next to Jesus showing up in heaven. And there he is, he gets to heaven and an angel sees him and kind of knows him by reputation. So there's that thief that died next to Jesus and the angel says, oh, you know, what are you doing here? And the thief says, well, I don't entirely understand it myself. The angel, aren't you the guy that lived the life of murder and mayhem? And shortly before you died, weren't you the guy mocking Jesus and cussing and joining in with the crowd at how awful Jesus? Wasn't that you? And the thief, in this man's imagination, that was me. The angel's saying, well, hold on, let me go grab my supervisor. I'm not sure what to do here. So the angel maybe goes and gets the supervisor. A different angel comes back and says, you'll have to excuse us. We're a bit confused about how you ended up here. Tell me, what are your thoughts about the doctrine of soteriology and the subset of justification by faith? And then go ahead and transition into your thoughts on hamartiology and bibliology. The thief, with just a vacant stare in his eyes, I don't think I've even heard of those things. Well, then on what basis are you here? I can only make one plea. The man on the middle cross said that I could come. There's a song, there's a fountain filled with blood. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That thief could tell his story. And I look forward to hearing it someday from his own lips in heaven. I was mocking Jesus, and then I couldn't help but notice a dignity in him. He was in complete control of what was going on. Not only did I notice a dignity, but I noticed a decency. He was completely innocent. And yet, while being innocent, he was paying for sin. How does an innocent person pay for sin? Oh, he was paying for my sin. And I saw a deity in him. He was Lord. And in just a little bit, he was going to give up the ghost and enter into heaven. His heaven. And then I saw in him my deliverer. And in that moment, I just said, Lord, remember me. And he did. So I don't know exactly why I'm here in heaven. There's only one reason. It's because that person who died that day said I could come. And I'm banking on that being enough. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The question is very simple today. Do you have the Son or not? Let's go ahead and stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.